Over the years, I've been asked on several occasions the question, what is the difference between what Primitive Baptists believe and other groups? I'm sure you've been asked that question as well, and I've answered that question in a number of different ways through the years. I've answered by saying we don't have many of the attractions and additions that you find in other churches, like musical instruments, Sunday schools, youth groups, auxiliaries, and so forth. I've answered by emphasizing the doctrines of grace and saying that we emphasize that salvation is by grace alone and not by man's decision, by man's baptism, by man's works. But I think the best answer to that question can be found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I want to speak on this text for a few moments this afternoon as we talk about the hallmark of Primitive Baptist doctrine. The Apostle Paul says to the young preacher Timothy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." There is in the study of logic a logical fallacy called the fallacy of the false dilemma, which is basically an error of saying that it's either this or that, when in fact there may be a third option. For instance, in the ninth chapter of John's Gospel, do you remember when the disciples came to Jesus with the question, who did sin, this man or his parents? Either this man or his parents. And Jesus said, you haven't exhausted all the options. There's another option. Neither hath this man nor his parents, but that the works of God. There's a third option, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And sometimes people will boil down a person's Christian doctrine or faith to just two possibilities, when in fact there's a third one. For instance, when I graduated from high school and signed my selective service card indicating my willingness to serve in case I was called up, they asked my religious preference and they gave me two choices, Catholic or Protestant. And I thought, neither. There's a third option. And I wrote out beside other. Now, I think now they will actually add other. So you're either Catholic or Protestant or you're nothing. You're other, I guess. But at least they've given a third option now. And when people talk about theology or doctrine, usually they only give two choices. They'll say, you're either an Arminian or you're a Calvinist. Which one are you, Arminian or Calvinist? And my answer is neither. There's a third option, and I want to talk about that for just a few moments, and that's Primitive Baptist doctrine. And Primitive Baptist are really in a class all by themselves, for the most part, when it comes to what we believe. Now, I make no apology for being a dyed-in-the-wool, hard-shell Baptist. And I hope you won't feel offended at me for saying I'm a PB, and I'm thankful to be that. I'm a child of God by grace. I'm a Primitive Baptist by conviction. After the first week of first grade, the teacher called my mom on the telephone and said, Mrs. Goins, I need to talk to you about your son Michael. My mom said, what in the world? And she said, a couple of the parents have called complaining that Michael's going around asking all the little kids what church they go to. And when they tell him, he says, that's the wrong church. You need to be a Primitive Baptist. So I have a long history of being committed to these old hard shell Baptists. And I hope you don't mistake conviction for pride. A lot of people say you're acting like you're proud. And certainly we don't draw attention to the church because we have everything perfect or But I do believe with my heart of hearts that the Primitive Baptists have several features that are admirable and that speak to me. For instance, I share their commitment to biblical simplicity. I like the fact we have preaching, praying, and singing in fellowship. There aren't a lot of additions, aren't a lot of distractions, aren't many things to mar that simple order of New Testament worship. Secondly, I share their commitment to being as thoroughly biblical and apostolic as possible. They want to try to duplicate first century Christianity. That's what the word primitive means, by the way. We want to be as close to the original pattern as possible. And the apostles and disciples in the early church continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And then the third reason that I have a conviction for the primitives is I agree with the way they interpret Scripture. And that's the area in which they really differ from most other Christian groups today. And I want to talk about that for a few moments this afternoon. Notice the text. Paul says, study to show thyself approved, not to your fellow believer, but to God. And that's the one to whom preachers must answer, and that's the one to which each one of us must give an account. So we play for an audience of one. I want people to like me, but in the final analysis, I want the Lord to be pleased with me. Right? Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman. Notice there's work to be done. The ministry is not a place for lazy people. And neither is the pew. It's important for all of us to be studious, to be diligent in our prayer life, in our commitment to the Lord. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And then here's the phrase that I want us to focus on. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, what was Paul's profession by secular trade? Do you remember? Paul was a preacher, of course, but he labored with his own hands to supply his daily sustenance. And what was the profession that he labored in? He was a tent maker. A tent maker. To be a tent maker meant that he would take animal hides, perhaps antelope skin or some other kind of animal, and he would piece them together. And interestingly, the Greek word translated rightly dividing in this text means to cut straight. Now think of a seamstress who's bought a Butterick or McCall's pattern down at the dry goods store, and she comes home and lays the pattern out on her material, and she takes her scissors and she cuts straight. Well, here's what Paul had to do. If he was going to make a tent, he had to cut the angles so that they fit together. And notice he says we're to do that same thing. We're to cut straight the word of truth. Now that indicates, doesn't it, that when you read the Bible, you can't just plug in the dominant interpretation of that word every time the word is used, right? That's the mistake most people make. Most people, when they read the Bible and they read the word save, the verb to save, they plug in the primary definition of that word, talking about being saved from hell or from eternal punishment to heaven, what we would call eternal salvation. They plug that in every time they read that verse. Isn't that right? But you see, that produces a conundrum. That produces contradictions. Most people, when they read the verb to save in the Bible, they plug in that popular definition, but notice it doesn't work if it's always eternal salvation. For instance, Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Does the primary definition, that is salvation in the ultimate sense, work in that verse? Yes, it does. It's by grace that you've been rescued from eternal punishment, right? That not of yourselves. Now plug in that primary definition to another verse, Acts 2:40. "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." If you compare that to the verse I just quoted, it said salvation is not of yourselves. Now he says save yourselves. And obviously, if you plug in the primary definition, you've got a contradiction. Now, we believe that the Bible is the book of one story. One of the principles of biblical interpretation is a principle called the unity of Scripture. From start to finish, Scripture has a common thread and theme running throughout so that it is consistent, harmonious. It fits together like the pieces of antelope skin would fit together if it's cut properly. If it's cut properly. If it's dissected correctly. When we talk about rightly dividing the word of truth, we're talking about the practice of matching verses and thoughts that go together. You remember Sesame Street? It said two of these things go together. One of these things just doesn't belong. And when you interpret the Bible, it's important to dissect it correctly so that the things that go together are put together and the things that don't go together are interpreted according to secondary definitions and not the primary definition. This practice of interpreting the Bible so that we arrive at a level of consistency, so that the Bible harmonizes and doesn't contradict itself, is specified in Nehemiah 8:8, when Nehemiah speaks of the priests or the scribes that read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense and caused the people to understand the reading. Let me give you another illustration. What about the word perish in the Bible? Many people, when they read the word perish, automatically assume that he's talking about eternal perishing. There are some verses where he talks of where the word means that, but there are some verses where it can't mean that in eternal sense. It can't have reference to that primary definition, the popular definition. For instance, what about Luke 13:3, when Peter says, "Lord, save or I perish"? Was he worried about going to hell? No, he was drowning. He was about to die physically. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11, when the apostle says that if you misuse your Christian liberty, then the weak you'll cause your weak brother to perish. That means that if you abuse your liberty and offend somebody else, you could cause them to go to hell. Is that what it means? No. He's talking about losing or dying to the blessings of the gospel. So context has to determine or dictate how, which definition of the word, the primary or the secondary definition, is under consideration in a particular passage. And the goal of a Bible interpreter is to read the Bible again so that it fits together, so that it's dissected correctly, so that it doesn't contradict itself, because most other groups embrace contradictory principles. For instance, Charles Spurgeon, who was a godly man and highly respected, but he was not infallible. Spurgeon once said that when people get to heaven, on one side of the gates of heaven, they will see the Bible verse, "Whosoever will, let him come." And then they'll walk through and look on the other side of that gate, and it'll say, "For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate." Now, I agree with the preacher that said it would take two people to believe what he believed. I mean, that doesn't work, that doesn't match. "For whosoever will," that salvation is by man's free will, but then by God's free grace, which is it? Well, the Bible has something to say about man's will, but it's not in terms of your eternal destiny. Your will is involved in discipleship. The will of man is involved in Christian living, but not in his eternal salvation. That work is the work of God's will from start to finish. Hebrews 10:12 says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body." And if you want to know which will, read the verse right before it. He says, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God, by the which will we are sanctified." It's God's will by which we're sanctified. Man's will is not the determining factor in his eternal salvation. John 1:13 says, "So then," he says, "which were born not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God." Romans 9:13 says, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy." Let me give you three areas then in which primitive Baptists make distinctions that you won't find in many other groups. First of all, PBs distinguish between predestination and providence. We rightly divide. That's a subject that we dissect, and you won't find many other groups that distinguish between predestination and providence. You'll find a lot of groups that think that predestination has to do with everything that happens in this world. Does it? Does predestination have to do with every event in time? For instance, if I were to take a drink of water right now, does that mean that God predetermined before time began that I would do that and that I couldn't help it? That it was predetermined? I love what Elder Sonny Piles said about that one time. He said, if God predestinated everything that ever takes place in human history, then he predestinated me not to believe it, because I don't believe it. And there's no reason for you to get upset with me for disagreeing with you, because I'm predetermined to unbelief, and I can't help it, and therefore you shouldn't even be arguing with me. One of the best ways to defeat faulty logic is to turn it back on its own head. See, when the Bible uses the word predestinate, it is always in reference to people, not events. And it always has to do with eternal salvation, not his history or the events of time. For instance, Romans 8:29, moreover, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Notice he predestinated them. Them he also did predestinate. Moreover, whom he did. So predestination has to do with whose. Who? What is a who? It's a people. Right? Ephesians 1:5. Having predestinated us. What is us? It's a personal pronoun. Having to do with people, not events. And predestination simply means that God predetermined the final destiny of a certain people. He predetermined that they would be conformed to the image of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, I don't think that's fair that God would make plans in advance. Well, you make plans in advance, don't you, when you are about to take a trip? You say, okay, do you just get in the car and just strike out willy-nilly for who knows where and just say, wherever we end up, that's where we'll be? You know, when I left yesterday afternoon to come down here, I had a pretty good idea where I wanted to go and how I wanted to get there. I knew I wanted to take interstate such and such over to another interstate and straight down. And I knew about how long it would take if I traveled at a certain rate of speed. And sure enough, those plans, you know, helped me to reach my destination. Predestination, my beloved, is a glorious doctrine. It's not a hard doctrine. It's simply the great truth that God made plans in advance. And if he hadn't have done that, may I say today that heaven would be empty, and 1,000 hells would be filled with capacity. The only reason we're going to be in heaven someday is because God made provisions according to his own sovereign will and purpose before time began to rescue a people, to mark them out as his own, and to do what was necessary that they would finally be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, providence, on the other hand, is something entirely different. See, I thought providence and predestination were the same thing. Well, the fact that they're called by two different terms is pretty good evidence that they're not the same thing. Providence speaks of God's involvement in the world. Now, is the Lord involved in his world? Absolutely. Matthew 10:29 says, a sparrow shall not fall to the ground without your Father. He sees every sparrow that falls. And the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, he doesn't have as big of a job to number some of your hairs of your head as he does others, but he knows how many there are, doesn't he? He knows how many there are. That means he knows the details, the minutiae of your life and mine. Providence means that God reserves the right to intervene at any point in human history for his own greater purpose and for the protection of his people. Joseph's case is a prime example of providence, where his brothers intended to do him harm, but God in his providence overruled the circumstance, and the Lord sent Joseph before his family to preserve life. Providence, my friends, means that God is active in his world. It doesn't mean that every king that's ever set up is put there by God. You know, somebody says, well, kings are set up and dethroned by God. Well, he can do that. It doesn't mean that everybody who's ever risen to office has been placed there by God. You said, I thought Romans 13 says that the powers that be are ordained of God. That's right. The powers that be, that means government. The institution of government doesn't mean everybody who's ever filled that office is put there by God. Adolf Hitler. Now, I know Pharaoh was raised up by God, but it doesn't. And Nebuchadnezzar was put down and then exalted, but it doesn't mean that every person who's ever filled the office of city mayor, school board superintendent, state congressman, federal official, fire chief, was put there by God. See, but the principle of authority is ordained. You say, well, the Bible tells me that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. That's true. Does it mean that every hurricane, every tornado is a judgment from God? You remember the story where Jesus said, reminded his disciples about the Tower of Siloam that fell and killed 18 people. He says, do you think that was a judgment from God? He said, suppose ye that they were sinners above all the others? He says, I tell you nay. That wasn't a divine judgment. In a world under the curse of sin, there is such a thing as accidents. There is such a thing as somebody. I'm not like the man, the absoluter, the fellow, the absolute predestinarian that slipped and fell down a flight of stairs and got to the bottom and then stood up and brushed himself off and said, whew, I'm sure glad that one's over. No, we don't believe that we're just robots on a moving according to the buttons that the Lord pushes, or puppets on a string, and he's the grand puppeteer, and that everything I say is automatically predestined by God. Providence means that in the ordinary flow of human history, God is watching. He answers prayer. He intervenes. He helps his people. He delivers his people. He reverses the ordinary flow of nature, the natural law, like he can make the sun stand still so that Joshua and the children of Israel can do battle in the Valley of Ajalon. God did that. That's unusual, but yet God intervened to do it, you see. So we believe in predestination and we believe in providence, but we rightly divide between them. The Calvinist doesn't. The Calvinist believes that everything that happens was predetermined and that you can't help it. And if that's true, there's no such thing as disobedience. If that's true, there's no such thing as sin. Jeremiah 7 verse 11 says, you trust in lying words. What he's about to tell us is deceptive. He says, this is a lie. He said, will you steal and kill and commit adultery and swear falsely by other gods and then come and stand before me in this house and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? He says, those are lying words. You're not delivered. God didn't make you do that. He didn't make you commit adultery. You did that on your own. Jeremiah 34 speaks of people who burned their children in the fire to Molech. God says, which thing I commanded not, neither came it into my mind. Let me ask you a question. Can something that God didn't command and nor conceive, can something like that be caused by God? The answer again is no. 1 John 2:15 says there are some things that are not of the Father. He didn't cause them, but they're of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these are not of the Father, but they're of this world. And you say, oh, but absolutism, determinism, that doesn't bother us today. I'm telling you, dear friends, it is more rampant than ever, not only in primitive Baptist circles, but it's more rampant in other religious circles today, and very few people make this distinction between predestination and providence. So here's one area that PBs dissect. They cut straight that I think is very appropriate. They distinguish between these two ideas, and they try not to confuse them. We also distinguish, secondly, between regeneration and conversion. Very few other groups do that. We believe that they're not the same thing. Now, if you read old writers, you're going to find some of them use the word conversion when they're really talking about what we would talk about, regeneration. But the Bible, let's use terms the way the Bible does. When the Bible speaks of regeneration, it's speaking of the work of God in the hearts of the dead sinner to quicken them, to make them alive. Conversion, on the other hand, is talking about a change of mind. Regeneration is a change of nature. For instance, let me give you a couple of verses here. John 13:10 is a regeneration verse. Jesus says, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." Now, you may know, as preachers have told you before, that there are two different words for washed in that verse. The first one speaks of an entire bath, an entire cleansing, and the second, a partial cleansing. Now, this morning, without becoming too graphic, I took an entire bath. But before lunch, I washed my hands. Well, there's a difference. See, one's an entire cleansing, the other's a partial cleansing. What he's saying is, he that has been washed entirely, he that has been born again, doesn't need to be born again. He that is washed needeth not save, except for this, to wash his feet. He needs a partial bath. He just needs some temporary cleansings along the way. What he's teaching us there, dear friends, is that regeneration, if you please, is a once-for-all work, but conversion is an ongoing and repeated work. Remember that. Regeneration happens one time. Conversion, though, you need many conversions, multiple conversions in your life. Here's some verses about conversion. Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord," talking about your Bible, "is perfect, converting the soul." The Bible is the instrument of conversion, but it's not the instrument of regeneration. Regeneration, the quickening that takes place in the heart when you're born again, that change of nature is a direct and immediate work of God. That is, he works without the use of mediums, without the use of intermediaries. God works directly. But conversion, the Lord uses means in conversion. For instance, listen to James 5:19 and 20. He says, "If any of you do err from the truth and one convert him." Now, he didn't say one regenerate him. You can't regenerate your brother, but you can convert your brother under the blessing of God. "If any do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide the multitude of sins." Regeneration is a change of nature. Conversion is a change of direction. Regeneration is the impartation of life. Conversion is the impartation of knowledge. Conversion is what's under consideration in Acts 26:18. When Paul says that the Lord had commissioned him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to turn them from darkness to light. Notice he didn't say from death to life. There's a difference. Paul was not the instrument that God used to turn people from death to life, but from darkness to light. From the power of Satan unto God, speaking of domination in a person's life, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, not in a legal sense or even a vital sense, but in their experience, in their conscience, and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. I want to ask you, was Peter born again when the Lord said, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren"? Was he born again then? Yes. He had already been born again. Peter had already been quickened. He was already a child of God, but he needed conversion. What about the disciples when Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 3, "Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall in no case enter"? He means you need to change your attitude and quit and get off your high horse and be humble and dependent like a little child. And by the way, that's a conversion all of us need on a regular basis, isn't it? My dad used to say conversion is a winding staircase. The child of God should be always turning. He should be changing his thinking, changing his direction. But regeneration, you see, is a once-for-all work, immediate work of God in the soul of his people. It's a passing from death unto life, but conversion's a passing from darkness to light. So, Primitive Baptists believe regeneration is instantaneous. When the Lord quickens a sinner, it's not a process, is it? But conversion may be a process in your life where you grow in grace. When he says rightly dividing the word of truth, a lot of people don't even know this verse is in the Bible, and those who do know it don't like to practice it. But it's vitally important. One more area, and then I'll close. And I'm at 28 minutes, so we're going to try to get closest to 30. Primitive Baptists believe in rightly dividing or dissecting correctly or distinguishing between preservation and perseverance. You say, well, Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, is it 1828 or 1928? Anyway, Webster's dictionary says that perseverance is a continuance in the state of grace. And the 1689 London Confession says that that we believe that all those that were elected by the Father and redeemed by the Son will persevere unto the end. So can't we use the word perseverance? Well, my question is not what does Noah Webster's dictionary say about it or what do the old confessions say, but what does the Bible say about it? When the Bible talks about your eternal security, does it use the word persevere or preserve? Preserve. Three times it uses the word preserve. Jude 1 says, Jude, a servant of God and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Looks pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Preserved. What about 1 Thessalonians 5:23? He says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, the Apostle Paul speaks of the fact that at his first answer, that is when his court date came, nobody showed up, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. But he says, howbeit the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known. And he says, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Three times the Bible uses the word preserved to describe the doctrine we call eternal security. That means that you can't fall from grace. You can't lose your salvation. It means that once saved, always saved. I don't care how you want to say it. It simply means that no man can pluck the sheep out of the shepherd's hand. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. That your life is hid with Christ in God. It simply means, dear friends, that the Lord will not cast out those who come to him in vital relationship in the new birth. They are preserved. Preserved. Any of you sisters ever put up preserves? Well, if they're done correctly, they'll keep for a good length of time. Sister Karen, somebody gave us some Vienna sausages. Little can, you know, case of Vienna sausages one time. And she saw them the other day. I don't know how long we've had them. She said, let's throw those out. I said, oh, no. I mean, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. I said, who knows? You know, that may be the only thing we have to eat someday. That's food insurance. We're going to keep that in case the economy fails and falters. I hope they're good when we open. I hope they're preserved. I don't know if they are or not. I hope they're preserved. But I'll tell you this, all of God's loved ones are kept and preserved by the power of God in the blood of Jesus Christ. Not one shall fall. Not one shall be lost. Now, how does the Bible use the word persevere? Well, it only uses the actual word one time. Now, there is a Greek word translated endurance and patience. And it's the same word translated perseverance in Ephesians 6:18. It's the word hupomone. But the only time the actual English word appears is Ephesians 6:18, when he says that we're to pray always with all supplication and prayer And he says, with perseverance. We're to pray with perseverance. That means you're to keep on keeping on. Perseverance in the Bible, the Greek word hupomone means stick-to-itiveness. Is that a word, stick-to-itiveness? Well, I just made one if it's not. But stick-to-itiveness, like a post-it note, you know. Does it have enough glue on it to stick to it? Perseverance means to stay at it. Don't give up, don't give out, don't give in. It's the word translated patience in Revelation 14:13 when he says, here is the patience and faith of the saints. Here are the saints under persecution, but yet they keep on keeping on serving the Lord. That's perseverance. It's the word used in Hebrews 12:1 when he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience. It's the word perseverance. Patience, the race that is set before us. You run with endurance. You keep, and it's the same word used in verse 3 when it says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. The same word. The point is, perseverance is never used in the Bible in terms of a divine decree. It's always used in terms of a Christian discipline. A duty, a discipline, something you're to do. But preservation is talking about something that God has promised to be done, that God does. In a word, what I've said today, in that we rightly divide between predestination and providence, regeneration and conversion, preservation and perseverance, something that very few other groups do, is Primitive Baptists distinguish between sonship, being a child of God, and discipleship, or being a follower of Jesus Christ. Right? We believe God has many children, but only few are on the narrow way of discipleship. We believe in distinguishing between eternal salvation, that is, salvation that has eternal consequence, and timely or temporal salvation, that is, salvation that doesn't affect your eternal destiny, but it has to do with benefits that you might receive in this world. We believe in distinguishing between relationship and fellowship. All of God's children are related to him. All of them don't have fellowship with him. The prodigal son was still his father's son when he was in the hog pen, right? He was still related, but he didn't have the fellowship of the father's house. And it's because we make these fine distinctions that very few other groups do that I say this is the hallmark of Primitive Baptist theology. And it's one reason that I am an old Baptist by conviction. Today, I trust some of these thoughts have been intelligible to you, and I hope they'll help you a little bit rightly dividing the word of truth. Thank you, and may God bless you.